Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Proverbs? We'll find our text for this morning in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, and at verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. The law there being, as it's often in Proverbs, more than just the commandments of God. It really stands for the whole testimony or the word of God, so that you find here it balanced in the verse, the word of God, the law of God balanced against the casting off restraint mentioned in the first part of the verse. Now, we're all very aware that language changes over time and that certain words that we use today will not have the same meaning in 10 or 15 years' time or whatever, and that words that had a certain meaning even 10, 15 years ago don't continue to have that same meaning today in the primary emphasis that we give to them. We sing, for example, in the older style Psalms, the word prevent. Psalm 21, for thou with blessings him prevent'st. And the word prevent now means to try and stop or to stop someone doing something, to stop something taking place. Whereas in the context of the psalm, it meant to go before, to lead, to go ahead of. The blessings that went ahead of, as the psalmist was saying there, it's a psalm really about a prophecy about Jesus and about his exaltation and so on and continuing intercession. You're very aware of the fact of James, for example, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, makes a very important point that we should not judge by appearances, and talks about those coming into church wearing different kinds of clothes. And one of the words used there is the word gay. Him that has the gay clothing, you wouldn't prefer them over others that don't have. And of course, the word gay has changed in its meaning so that we now have commonly that word used for something else, something to do with a particular lifestyle, so that translators of the word of God are constantly in need of looking for alternative words where words have taken on a different meaning and a meaning that would give a very different impression to somebody reading it that was just using a word that was used in the common parlance of the day. And that doesn't mean that we need to be blasé about how we change words or use alternative words. We have to sometimes confine ourselves to words that have traditionally been used in the Bible, such as the word propitiation, for example, and just explain it. There's not very much you can do about that. It's an important theological concept. So we have to find alternative words rather than just go through a complex reasoning as to how the word has changed in its meaning. And when you come to this verse in Proverbs, verse 18, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. It's a word in the older version, in the authorized version. I have nothing against the authorized version whatsoever. I grew up with it. I love it. I still use it. But in the old authorized version, the verse says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And that has often been used in the past to refer to vision in the sense in which we nowadays would use the word vision, even in a church context. Because you often find the word vision used, like, for example, yourselves, you need to have vision as a congregation. Vision is something that comes into your planning, into your looking to the future, not only in terms of praying, but looking as to see what is required of us in order to prepare the way for the gospel, for the next generation of people coming into the church and so on. We need vision. We need that sort of vision so that we have a strategy and a strategic planning and reach assessments and conclusions and act upon those. But that's not the meaning of the word in this verse. And that's why it's wrong to say where there's no vision, the people perish. In other words, if we've no evangelistic vision, if we've no outreach, the people perish. And that's, by and large, that's true. If we don't engage in gospel work, then obviously people are going to perish if they don't hear the gospel, if they don't come to value the gospel and benefit from the gospel. But that's not what this verse is actually saying to us. So we're going to spend a bit of time briefly just looking at how the verse has been misunderstood and misapplied, and then we'll come to the meaning of the verse and what it really says. Well, as I said, it's been, and thirdly, we'll look at the verse as a text for our times, because it is really a text for our times, very much so. So as I said, the verse has been misunderstood and misapplied in the way that traditionally, if you like, it's been thought of. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But the word actually means vision in the sense of God providing us with knowledge of himself or knowledge of ourselves. In other words, the word revelation, which is how the NIV translated it, for example, there is no revelation of God, the people cast off restraint or abandon restraint. So while it's important to have a vision for evangelism and outreach and so on, the text is really saying, where there is no revelation from God, where the revelation of God does not come to the fore, where it's not actually available, or where it's put aside, where it's set aside, the people cast off restraint. There's a very direct connection between the Word of God and knowing the Word of God and following the Word of God and our behavior. Because when you put the Bible aside, as we'll see later, then obviously things follow in as a result or in consequence of that in terms of people's way of life, people's behavior, people's conduct, people's relationships. There's a drastic effect upon people's relationships and personal lives when the Bible is actually taken and displaced. Now, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and that gives us an insight into the meaning of this word vision here, which really means prophetic vision or revelation from God. Let me just remind you of what we read there, where it says, "Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of God was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." In other words, there was a gap before Samuel actually became established as a prophet of the Lord. There was a gap, or there was certainly a rarity of the Lord communicating his will to the people. Samuel was going to be the next stage, or the person in whom God was again going to reveal his word frequently, his mind frequently to the people. Which is why you find Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, describing all the things it describes about Samuel coming to know the Lord. And the Lord, as he revealed himself to Samuel, was establishing a spokesman or a mouthpiece for himself, which is essentially what a prophet is in the Old Testament and indeed in the New too. The prophet is someone who communicates the will of God, the word of God, not just a person who has insight into the future. The basic meaning of it is somebody that God has set up or appointed or established to be a means of revealing himself to the people. That's what Samuel essentially was. And it's important that you see how the Lord really confirms that point by the way that that chapter ends. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. You can see that God was going to use Samuel, and now is beginning to use Samuel, and the words that God speaks through Samuel are indeed God's prophetic revelation. That's why it goes on, "And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh," where the basic center of worship was in Samuel's day. "The Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." It's really God just again and again emphasizing to us, this is what vision is. This is what the revelation that we need is. It's from God. It's through the likes of Samuel in those days. We now have it in our Bibles. And where there is no vision, in that sense, the people cast off restraint. And in fact, you get a clue from this verse in Proverbs itself. Proverbs very frequently has its verses balanced into two parts, two halves. And very often you'll find that the verses in Proverbs are set out by way of contrasting what's in the second part of a verse with what you find in the first part. That's what you find here. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But then that's balanced, and you find the converse. But blessed is he who keeps the law, who keeps the word of the Lord. In other words, keeping the law of the Lord, being obedient to the word of God, is the converse. It's the opposite of casting off restraint. And that's how the whole verse holds together. Where you have an absence of the word of the Lord, where you have an absence of that law of the Lord, the people cast off restraint. But those who keep the law, where you have a situation of keeping the law, being obedient to the law, well, it's the opposite of casting off restraint. It's living in a way that conforms to what God himself specifies and requires. And in verse 18, you find the very thing that happens when people actually seek to displace the word of God and put it aside and reject the word of God or remove the influence of the word of God. People cast off restraint. They lose the sense of being directed properly in their lives by the word of God. And that's what we're going to see in our third point, which is the verse as a text for our times. Let's just think of what the verse is again saying. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Remember, that's not just having an absence of the word available to us, but where the word is actually taken and deliberately put aside and something else is put in its place. Because you always find that where you take the word of God and displace it, you find something else put in its place. It's not going to be a vacuum. It's not going to be a neutrality. And you'll find in our own particular day, as you well know, that the word of God is being largely, by and large, for the most part, sadly, being put aside in favor of human thinking and humanistic thinking. So the third point is the verse as a text for our times. And the first one under that I want to say is, this explains why Christian ideals are opposed as they are in our generation. Let me just read to you something that is from statements from the Scottish Secular Society and also from Humanist Society Scotland. Scottish Secular Society says, the Scottish Secular Society exists to challenge religious privilege in the public place. And that really means they're setting out to challenge the place that historically Christianity has had in forming the basic principles of our society. That's really what it means. It doesn't appear to say that. It really says, well, we just want equality. We just want something of the humanistic or the secular way of looking at things placed on an equal footing with the Bible, with the Christian view or with a religious view. And it all says there, it exists to challenge religious privilege. It's very obvious from many of the other things you find them saying and doing that their gripe is really with the Christian faith. And with the fact that the Christian faith has historically in our country had such an important place, foundational place indeed, in our human thinking. Whether it's in education or medicine or in personal morality, Christian faith has had that basic foundational place to form the principles and the ideals and the values that we have still as a society, although they're largely put aside. Humanist Society Scotland, let me just read from something that they have on their website. Humanists are people who trust science and rational inquiry to help explain the universe around us, and who do not resort to supernatural explanations. In other words, they're not for anything that they see on the likes of the Bible, which they see as a supernatural explanation. That's put aside. We're not going to deal with that. We're not going to resort to that. We want science and rational inquiry to explain the universe around us. And it goes on to say, no belief system, religious or not, should have nor expect privilege in the democratic process. In effect, we seek a secular Scotland. And then they have a selection of quotes from humanist thinkers way back, even as far as 1876. This is a man called Robert Greene Ingersoll, who wrote a famous work still read it online. It's not really worth your while reading. It's called The Gods. And this is what he said: reason, observation, and experience. In one of these essays in that book, he says, reason, observation, and experience. And then listen to the religious language: the Holy Trinity of science. That's a deliberate reference to the Christian Trinity that God is, but obviously in a disparaging way. Reason, observation, and experience, the Holy Trinity of science, have taught us that happiness is the only good, that the time to be happy is now, and that the way to be happy is to make others so. Now that's the secularist and humanist way of thinking. The greatest good is your happiness. And the way to happiness is to make others happy. And you know from the gospel and from knowing the gospel what a pathetically unsound and empty that statement is. But it does help to explain what the truth of this text, of this verse. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Where you put the Bible aside, then the arguments are, well, we don't live by what the Bible actually says. We don't accept God. We don't believe in God. God is just a fantasy on the part of Christians and on the part of the Christian church down through the years. So we put that aside. Instead of it, we put human wisdom. We put secular thinking. We put humanistic thinking. What do you end up with? You end up with people casting off restraint. That's why you find such things. As the next point is the unchristian ideas that are promoted. But just think of this. Taking the Bible out of public life, taking Christian principles and Christian ideals out of public life has drastic consequences. That's what the aim is. That's why we as Christians have to resist that. Now, that's why such movements call for the separation of church and state entirely to be separate. You belong to the free church, most of you, at least here, belong to the free church. The free church has one as one of its foundational principles, a principle called the establishment principle. And part of that is that the state has the duty and responsibility of maintaining and supporting the Christian faith. And if you take the Bible out of public life, then you're getting rid of that principle. The state no longer has the obligation to support the Christian faith any more than it has the obligation to support humanism. And that's the aim. And that's the subtle way in which the influence of the Bible, at least an attempt is being made, and it's increasingly successful, to take that influence out of public life, out of public thinking, as well as private. It's important that this vision of God, that God has given us this revelation, this Bible, this teaching, that it's maintained in public life as well as in private. Both are important. But that's why it explains, secondly, why unchristian ideals are promoted, because that's the aim really behind it. And to cast off restraint does not necessarily mean violence. That doesn't mean you engage in outright violence, the casting off restraint in that sense. It can go as far as that, but that's not normally what you see in our own society. But it always insists on not complying with Christian ideals, with Christian principles, with what the Bible is saying. That's why you have the views you have on abortion, on euthanasia, on marriage, on education, on relationships, on holding public office, because increasingly the challenge is, take the Bible out of all that. We don't need the Bible's influence anymore. And you and I have the responsibility and the privilege of resisting that, of living out the contrary to that, of really trying to see and persuade people. And it's an obvious thing for anyone who has eyes to see it. And then you take the influence of the Bible out of public life, or out of private life, the people cast off restraint. There is no restraining influence anymore if you take the Bible out of the heart of public life. The verse is a text for our times, friends. And there are many things that we need to stand for and to stand up against. And we need to be aware of what's happening with demands for euthanasia increasingly, and the horrors of abortion and the infiltration of secular and humanistic ideals into our education system, and the call for our primary children to be educated in things that ought really not to be before their minds at that age at all. But that's the world we live in. That's the context in which we live out the gospel. That's really where we have to look at this kind of verse and say, this is exceedingly important for our times, because that's what's behind everything you're seeing happening in practice. The people are casting off restraint. They don't have the restraint anymore of God's truth to guide their minds. So some alternative has to come in instead of that. And inevitably it will be ungodliness instead of what the Bible itself sets out before us. So it explains why Christian ideals are opposed. It explains why unchristian ideals are promoted, this text for our times. It also explains where our well-being is located. It's located in Christ. It's located in the Christ of the Gospels. It's located in the Word of God as God's revelation to us, as God's vision, God's own will revealed to us. We need more than values. We need more even than Christian values. Because values by themselves don't guarantee anything. You can have values which are basically Christian values, but what are they founded on? What are they based on? If we hold to Christian values, those that we still have in our society, but then put the Bible aside and think that these values are going to continue, we're mistaken. Values have to be placed on a foundation, and our Christian values are based on the Christian foundation of God in Christ, of God's word, of God's salvation, of God's will, and what he reveals is righteousness or unrighteousness. And all of these things that he tells us are truths or untruths. When you displace that, then all of these other so-called values take over. Even the best of signs, and sometimes people make this mistake that conservative Christians, reformed Christians like ourselves are really against science. It's not the case at all. Science has a very valuable place in the thoughts of human beings. So does reason. So does human experience. But they need to be directed. They need to be guarded in a way that the Bible itself does. In a way that God's truth does. We need, in other words, and this is a word that secularists and humanists truly hate. We need an absolute. Something that does not change with the passing of time. Something that is not subject to manipulation when human beings think it's time to move on to something else. That absolute is God's truth. That absolute is what verse 18 calls the law. Blessed is he who keeps the law. And when you keep the law, when you're guided by the law, when you value the law itself, the word of God, then you have a proper basis for human life, for relationships, for society as well. Which is why you've got such things as you have in verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You see, people need the word of God. We need the security that the law of God brings us. Children brought up without these boundaries don't have security. You might think that freedom without the word of God is security. It's not. It's the very opposite. It's no use just talking about love, and love is love, and let love do everything. Love needs something itself to guide it by. Love needs law. Love needs the word. Love needs an absolute. And that's why you have such a precious heritage. And you and I have that in our heritage under the gospel. We are charged by God today to look after this gospel to the best that we can, to commend it, to maintain it, to defend it, to live it out. But let me just finish by asking you, as I ask myself, is my life based four square on God's word, on God's truth? Do I have Christ himself foundationally to my life? Is that my main value? Is that my main principle in life? To be as Paul said to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ. That's his aim, that was his aim, that was his principle. Everything else followed from that. In the days of Josiah, when they were repairing the temple, one of his officials found a book in the temple. The book of the law of the Lord, it's called, in 2 Chronicles. And he brought it to Josiah. And when Josiah the king actually read that book, some theologians think it was the book of Deuteronomy, but it certainly was the law of Moses in some form or other that God had given to Moses. When Josiah read it, he tore his clothes. He was aghast. He was horrified. Because he realized, as a people, as a society, they had departed from this law of God, this word of God, this book of the Lord, so much. And it gave a huge impetus to the reformation that Josiah was carrying out. And so it would for our age. Nothing is of greater importance, I would say today, for the church, as well as for our society as a whole, is to rediscover the Bible. To really come to realize how important the Bible has been and should continue to be for us as a people. And for you and for me personally, well, is it today the most important possession we have? Is your life and my life bounded by, guided by, based upon the truth of God as in Jesus Christ revealed in the Scriptures? Are we saved? Are we his? Do we just know the Bible but don't know the author of it? Do we know its teaching but don't know the teacher? That's a great question. One that's so important for time and for eternity. And today, it's our privilege to hear the words of Christ and to base our life in obedience on that word. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you today for your word. We thank you that your word is still in our possession and in our use. We thank you for the conviction we have about your word, that it is so foundational for human life, and particularly so for this generation in which we live. Lord, help us, we pray, to convey this truth. And we pray that you would come by the might of your Spirit to intervene in our day and intervene in these times that are so uncertain for us. And as we pray for our leaders and for our governments at this time, and pray that you would guide and direct them to right decisions, we pray especially that they would come to know and to value your word, that your law might be their director, and that you would give them, Lord, especially to realize that you have given this not only in times gone by for your people, but that it is indeed a book for our times as well. So receive our thanks now, we pray. Continue with us throughout this day. And pardon our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're concluding our worship today by singing in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, that's in the Sing Psalms version, page 167, verses 161. To 168. Though rulers hound me without cause, my heart fears nothing but your word. For in your promise I rejoice, like one who finds great spoil, O Lord. That's section 21 of Psalm 119, though rulers hound me without cause. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and evermore. Amen.